Yeah, if you call me Pastor Rick, I am thrilled. If you call me Dr. Rick or something like that, it's okay. Pastor, what? That's God's title. That's what God called me to do. And I love it. And in the Army, I was a chaplain, and so I had rank and all that kind of stuff. But I'm pretty well past that. You know, I don't really like to hear that too much anymore. Just like, Pastor is good, or Rick. Rick is fine. So please, please understand, truly. I got to make sure this works here. Good. Okay, good. Got it. Well, today I'm going to talk about discipleship. And in terms of my actual scholarly training, I've studied organizational systems of care. There's a lot of different disciplines there, but studied culture a lot. I studied systems theory a lot. I have an ethics degree, so there's ethical theory. I taught medical ethics in the healthcare system of the military all across the different branches for 7 years, so consequently, and healthcare law related to it. So I have a lot of knowledge of things like nursing culture and nursing transcultural nursing, those kinds of things. I've been studying cultures and working within systems all my life. Legal system, human policy relations. I worked at the Pentagon. My last assignment was to manage the Army's main human relations policy. So I've been doing systems thinking and systems kinds of study almost all of my life. Healthcare, you know, just you name it, a lot of things. So when I come to a situation like a problem I want to help to improve, I come to it as a systems thinker. What I'm saying is, I look at the relationship between the parts of the system much more than I do the little parts, because it's at those connections, the relationships are absolutely essential. And of course, when it comes to discipling people, relationship is the word. That's one of the words we're hearing very much so in this conference. So today I'd like to talk to you about something that is, it's apparent, but it's not discussed a lot. Using your modern day discipleship process or model to build healthy missionary leaders that Jesus used. And I want to start with a little bit of understanding of leadership development, because that's the context. In any leadership development training system, most of us see this idea up here, and we go, yeah, we're going to train something about the head, something about the heart, something about the hands. And that's the framework for this whole forum. And then we also know that there are different conditions that we're going to debate and discuss. What are the conditions for, in this case, training discipleship, or training discipleship that produces leaders that can lead, and in, depending on how you do it, that can lead in discipling, but that can also lead in other ways, and not necessarily just in the church, but simply leaders who are godly, and they can make a difference wherever they're planted. And then, of course, very important to cultural anthropology, which, as I said, is one of my primary study areas for my PhD, is the actual underlying culture of the group that we're talking about. So if we're talking about forced missioning for fully funded missionaries sent worldwide, that was my 8,000 hours of PhD study, right? So I sort of know that world pretty well. And but if you're talking about your world, I know your world really well, but I bet I could learn that from you. And in that interaction, we could develop something to help you. Maybe that'll happen today. And that's my goal. Now, there's a missing thing. You see at the very center there, that little arrow's pointing to something? In any model of leadership, what does everybody have in mind? What the leader's supposed to look like, right? You got this idea, what the leader's supposed to look like. I mean, if you're a pilot and you're developing leadership training skills and trying to develop leadership in your piracy training system, you have certain competencies like stabbing, pillaging, plunder, could get really bad, etc. You have different conditions, you know, working under duress. The conditions are sometimes stressful. Occasionally there's injuries. And you have a culture, you know, sort of Machiavellian. Every pirate is his own prince, except for the prince of princes. In that case, it could be Blackbeard or somebody else. And in this case, we have, I always thought he was the dumbest looking pirate. So effeminate at the same time. Just anyway, you know who that is, Johnny Depp. So there you go. Now, we're talking about Christian leadership development. And who would be at the center of our model? You know, in Sunday school, you're always trying to get the answer.
Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. I knew we'd get there, so I'm happy we are. But in this case, it isn't just Jesus that's so vital in Christian leadership development. It's the interaction that one has and the experience one has with Christ and with Christ on the cross. And I'm going to emphasize that because Imago Dei cultural or Imago Dei discipling has everything to do with how one appropriates the power and grace that come from the cross. And how does one get there? We're going to look at Peter's life. It's the most apparent. When Peter sinned, it looks like a scribe followed him all around and recorded it for everybody to see. That's not what happened. Peter was a transparent leader. He told everybody how stupid he had been. He told everybody when he didn't get it. He told everybody, this is how Jesus discipled me. So I was in a program at the University of Virginia, and the first ethicist, John C. Fletcher, for the National Institutes of Health was my teacher, my main professor teacher. And he said, you know what? When you have an ethical failure and you don't publish it, that is a sin. He says, you learn much more from your failures than you do from your successes. I absolutely believe that. And people that don't face their failures and deal with family of origin issues or brokenness, etc., they're not as successful as they could be. Why? Because you learn so much from that. In fact, I think of Paul. Did he have any weaknesses? Well, he declared a lot of them. He says, but he knew this, that Christ's power was perfected in his weakness. So he knew how to access power. He knew that he had to acknowledge his weaknesses, his brokennesses. And the Imago Dei discipling process is a wonderful process for doing that, because it's not all, you know, and here's how you behave properly as a Christian. Just say these words and, you know, I'm talking. Mm-hmm. So we're all pretty well there already. I know it. I have a question to ask you. How does secular leadership development differ from Christian leadership development? What do you think? What are some things about, what is the time perspective for a Christian being developed as a leader? Chronos or in terms of time? Well, there's always eternity. It's not just the future. It's something beyond the future, right? And in that sense, I should move it your way. Something beyond the future. I used to do this pretty well when I was teaching all the time. I always knew which way is the right direction for you. And, you know, another thing is, obviously, it's not just character-based. It's Christ-based. And not just the character of Christ, but character, yes, important. Christ-based. Relational. It's holistic in that what? I'm not just developing you to lead my corporation. I'm developing you to use the whole of your life to lay your whole life down for something even larger than a corporation, but for the living body of Jesus Christ. And so those are just a few illustrations. And then one of the hardest things to get a hold of when you're a young Christian is the only real transformation that takes place in leadership development happens when you realize you can't make you into God's instrument. You have to rely on his grace. You have to rely on his power. You have to acknowledge your weaknesses and your brokenness. Very hard to do that in some Christian training environments because, you know, I mean, I'm just thinking about, well, I have a pastor who grew up in my pastor right now is one of the samples boys, one of the samples men. And you know, he's the youngest son, wonderful, wonderful man, great family, beautiful people. And he said, I grew up and I went to school in Oklahoma and I was surrounded by a lot of people that went to churches where they were good on Sunday and they were hellions the rest of the week. Right? Consequently, they didn't know anything about mining the grace and the power of Jesus Christ. Right? They just knew how to be good on Sunday and look happy faced and smiling. But I agree with all that's been said too. You said something last night about the absolute need for clear systemic goals. You're talking about the need for, if you want to disciple, you have to lay it out. It can't just be an implicit process. Although I'm going to suggest to you, there was one time when it was rather implicit. And that's where I push into the button here. Oh, I'm taking you back to the Garden of Eden. I do have a question for you. Do you know who the first disciple was? I've given you a hint. Well, no, who came first? Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. I know. Woman without her man is nothing. Or it's woman without her man is nothing. That's where you put the punctuation, right? Okay. I'm not trying to be exclusive in any way there. I'm trying to be acknowledging that Adam and Eve were the first disciples. Mm-hmm. Now, they were given a task. The task was really, the first commandment was not be fruitful and multiply. It was given to Adam, and it was this: work the garden and take care of it. Two separate ideas: work and care for the garden mission. Then later they're told to be fruitful and multiply and to rule. Those are very important, you know, in the Reformed mind. Those commandments are very, very important. Well, they should be in our mind too, even though we're mostly from a West St. Paul's background in our culture, right? Why? Because they tell us an awful lot about what God prizes. Now, there was another commandment that was given. Oh, no, I want to parse this out a little bit. And I'm not going to be able to talk to it, although there was a mention of a book called Paraphrase Jesus. And the construct paraphrase is a very refined concept. And I'm only presenting to you about two of the ideas that really connect in with the practices, attitudes, relationships, and actions that, in a set care, cover, assist, resource, and enable health, well-being, and missioning capacities of missioning organizations, groups, and their missioning disciple networks. All right, so that's a larger construct that I operate within, and it's a field that God has me mining for truth within the scriptures now after I've been my PhD study. But what I want to show you is this. I want to show you the order of priority. The first commandment involved the garden. We would say, you know, what do you do when you go to a garden? I was a horticultural kid in 4-H. I won a trip to the National 4-H Club Congress based on my garden. It was thrilling. What did I do in my garden? I did a lot of work. Right? What's the priority there? First command, work it, and what? And take care of it. The order of priority is very significant. Now, we go up here. God's charge to Adam and Eve when it comes to the human health and procreation missioning. If you just leave out the rulership element, what does he say? Be fruitful. In other words, make the garden healthy so it can produce. And then what? Then produce. The order of command is, in, when it comes to the human enterprise, care first, work second. Hmm. Care first, work second.
That's good.
Now I'm taking you through it there, and I'm going to shorten it a little bit because I want to make it very, very clear. When Jesus spoke with Peter, and you can find this on the last page where Jesus is of your handout, you see that interaction between Jesus and Peter. He says, he uses the agape. Do you love me, agape? Do you love me, agape? You know, Peter's sort of flummoxed. But then when he says, do you love me brotherly? Oh, of course I love you brotherly. I just don't know how to die yet. All right. But in the midst of that, you'll find there are two different ways of looking at it. He says, I want you to feed my lambs. And then he says, care for my sheep. Then he says, feed my sheep. Right? That dynamic is not there for no reason at all. It's there to emphasize this mission of care is always implicit. And who do we call Peter? He was the Catholic Church has this sort of staff, and the Pope holds it up, and he's the primal shepherd. A very important, you know, I love that because that called me to be a pastor. So for me, that's like, wow, what a privilege. Who here is a pastor? You're probably all most close, right? Even if you're not. So yeah, technically, you know, it doesn't really matter in my mind. Why? Because disciple, pastor, if you're a good disciple and discipler, you're probably pastoring people and you don't even get paid for it. So no, now I have a big question for you to do. I want you to tell me what this means. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve were supposed to grow into their perfected imago Dei likeness as they went about their assigned work and care responsibilities. And how would they do that? They were face to face. Remember the conversation this morning? Face to face. They were face to face with God in the garden. Now, the Reformed tradition, Calvinism says, it says that they were made perfect, and they were made not just in his image, but made perfect in their likeness. That's not where we come from as Wesleyan holiness people. It's not where the movement comes from. It comes from the thinking of one of the fathers is Irenaeus. Basically, they were created in sort of an infantile form. They were to be growing through this relationship with God in the garden as they went about the work. In fact, work was supposed to be a means for what? Transitioning to holiness and godliness and godlikeness. And yet, with the fall, that was obliterated. So work became what? Servitude. Service, you know, basically enslavement. And in culture, you find the culture surrounding Jesus as he comes in. What is the Roman concept of work? That's what the slaves do. In the Greek world, what is the concept for the city-states, the Greek city-states? That's what the plebeians, the people, the lower masses do. We at the top, we're aloof above this. That's it. And yet that was never the intention for work. So when we say God has called you to do the work of the kingdom of God, we got to make sure people understand this is a means for your sanctification. This is a means for you to receive that. Basically, I had to preach at one of my two senior mentor males died this last year. Mm-hmm. And I preached at both their sons. I remember one of them, I said, and he has now become the righteousness of God. Quoting one of the scriptures that says that, you know, that's what God's aiming for. That's what God wants us to do. Work becomes a sacrament. You know, I love that idea. You know, Brother Lawrence cleaning the toilets and work. He got the idea pretty firmly down, just a little tiny book. But the truth is so absolutely pure and pristine. Now, I want to, this is a test question. And if you fail this question, I will send you to remedial reading of the gospel truths. What's the right answer? For those of you that might be listening and can't see it, it says, which statement is least accurate biblically? Jesus was created perfect in his perfected imago Dei for his missioning tasks. Secondly, Jesus, being fully human, made mistakes while readying himself for his missioning tasks. Third, Jesus made decisions involving thorny ethical dilemmas, just as we do, as he trained for his missioning tasks. And fourth, God used suffering to conform Jesus to his perfected imago Dei to prepare him for his missioning tasks. You'll find there's two ideas out there that really conflict with each other. Which one would you choose? You've chosen two, okay? How does the human learning take place? Is a mistake a sin? No, mistake is not a sin. Mm-hmm. I think that when Jesus started walking, he might have put the wrong foot forward and fallen down. Oh, that was a mistake, Jesus, not a sin. All right. Mm-hmm. So I'm not really trying to suggest sinfulness in Jesus with that. All right. If you take that one out, the question is, was he ready for the task of dying at his birth? Mm-mm. No. How did God prepare him? God prepared him through, well, the scriptures make it very clear, through an imago Dei discipling process that moved him from, though he was the invisible image, or the he was the human image of the invisible God. And he was made perfect. He was not perfected for his task to be made into the human likeness so that he could become the second Adam. That had to be a man who willingly gave his life, had to be a human, perfect human. And so what we find in the scriptures, oh, I think I hit the wrong button. Like, no, they both work. That one and that one, right? No, that didn't work. I got it. There it is. Okay, that is it. Sorry about that. I'm just learning how the system works here. Adam, though created perfect, had not yet matured, we mentioned. into his perfected and modeled day likeness. And Jesus was born the image of the invisible God, but he had not yet matured into his perfected and modeled day likeness. God discipled his son into the perfected and modeled day likeness that made him the acceptable. I say acceptable because we could use a superlative, an incredible word about it. But the fact was, there was only one acceptable sacrifice. There was no other sacrifice that could be made for the remission of sins. No other means whereby death could be translated into life. And no other means whereby disciples of the living God could be transformed into his likeness, but through death at the cross. You know, Jesus loved to say, take up your cross, take up your cross, take up your cross, take up your cross. It's awful scary when you look at what happened at the cross, but he didn't mince any words at all. He spoke very clearly how important that is. And the question we have at the image, looking back at the image of, again, of the image of Jesus suffering on the cross and of Jesus, the resurrected cross, how you view the cross, how you live your life in relationship to what's going on that cross is absolutely essential to the kind of disciple that you will end up becoming. Because if it's just all roses and victory, and there is not a daily dying, the sufficiency that you need for his grace and his power to operate through you to make a difference in others' lives is not going to be met. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That sounds like a completed action in the past, but it's completed past perfect. And what it means is with continuing ongoing activity at all time through my life. And that's how the Wesleyan Holiness view sees it and has seen it. One of the great, there's a thinker who's gone there and died, but his name is Ridgway. I just love his thinking. But he has a lot of good teaching about that. And I was birthed in a Methodist, United Methodist Liberal Church. But I went to a Wesleyan church when I got saved. And guess what? I went to a Wesleyan seminary and I found out that I couldn't get into the Army chaplaincy because I spoke with tongues and the Wesleyans wouldn't let me be an Army chaplain, but the Four Square Church would. But I hadn't strayed that far from Wesleyanism. You know, if you don't know it, our foundress was a Wesleyan. Her dad was a Methodist Wesleyan traditional. Her mom was a Salvationist. That's Wesleyan theology, pure and simple. There, it's she came from that. And then the power of the Holy Spirit was released. You see, you want access to the power of the Holy Spirit? You can't get it unless you are on the cross with Christ. What? I mean, how can you identify with him where the power is released if you're not on the cross? If you're running around going, I need power out here. Yeah, but you know, you didn't consult with me this morning about anything. Why? You know, you set off on this agenda and you've heard the stories. I tried to be a missionary somewhere. It didn't quite work out. Well, how why did that happen? Why might not have heard God very well? Yeah. How do you hear God very well? You have to suffer. There has to be trial and error. It just has to be that way. And it's a very foreign concept to the American church, but it is an absolutely essential one. Oh, so many stories prompted in the brain of someone, you know, I'm going to tell you a story, but I'll lose track of us. Okay, here we go. What's it say? It says, Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, the grammar there is absolutely wonderful in the NIV. I love it. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Guess what? You want to be like Christ? This is one of your life verses. I will learn obedience through what I, by getting my graduation certificate, by being recognized at work as one of the best workers in the whole church. Whatever. I mean, those are nice things. We like those. And it's not, God never frowns on that. But that doesn't make you what? A source of power and of grace. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, isn't it fitting, it says, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. And it's not just suffering on the cross. Think of Gethsemane. think of putting up with smelly, icky, stupid disciples, hundreds of them, and then the 12, and one that even is going to betray you, another one that's going to deny you, you know, the one that's going to doubt you. I mean, they all have their problems. It's just that they couldn't all get recorded in Scripture. Thank God my life's not recorded in Scripture. But if it was, I would count it all joy. Why? Because it would be there to instruct and teach. And if I was a discipler of others and not willing to be somewhat vulnerable and share, yes, I have struggled with this issue. A man comes to a man and he says, I'm struggling with this issue. The man says, I've never had a problem with that. Lies through his teeth. How effective is he going to be in ministering to that man's issues? Or put a woman in the room? Or put whoever you want? We have to become what? We have to die on a cross to this idea that I have to be so perfect. Mm-hmm. And it's such a difficult thing for our culture. Really. Now, we're talking about a divine process called Imago Dei Disciple. It's a divine process. Divine power enters into the believer. It's a divine operation. It is not culturally bound, but once it gets into a person, it takes place within what? Like Jesus. I go into this culture, I go into that culture, and guess what? Different flowers sprout up. People in Africa look different in terms of how they worship and praise me, if you let them. But if you tell them you got to do it like the Church of England, they'll act like that, but that's probably not what I made them to be, you know? And he says, now this is how it works. I come in. That divine power operation, do you think it ends at heaven's gate? I personally don't, but it's all mystical at that point. But I think I'm subject to a Imago Dei discipleship for eternity. Doesn't bother me. I already know that every time I enter into the process, I get better. Please, not arrived. Mm-hmm. Not arrived. But the idea that I walk across heaven's gate and somehow I am the arrival of the perfected Imago Dei likeness in every way, that doesn't seem right to me. I got so much more to learn. And I know nothing about what the heavenly kingdom requires. I'm just looking forward to being there, wanting to join you. Not rushing to get there, let me tell you. Not rushing to get there. Now that I have two little boys, I'm a single man adopted kids from Mexico. And without me, they don't really have an anchor in the world. I don't want to leave for a long time. Mm-hmm. They're very, very precious to me. But God uses Imago Dei disciples to prepare all disciples of Christ for their callings and works in God's redemptive plan. And then what I wanted to also point out was this. Jesus's act on that cross restored work as a primary means of attaining perfection and holiness. Missioning work and the care of missioning will do what? Is the means whereby, and how do you do that? Well, you could sit on top of a tower and you could just pray all day and be one of those hermit monks, all right? But I got to tell you, I don't think you became that holy. It's cold up there. Hard to devote yourself when you're just ridiculous. Well, that has to happen in the community. Missioning is all about community. I use the gerund phrase missioning because it's a social activity. I'm a cultural anthropologist, so I'm looking at things. I design things looking at them in terms of just sort of the raw nature of how these connect with other things in other cultures. But when it comes to missioning, I use that phrase liberally. Missions, in mission, missional. I debated all of those for some years before I came to the idea. It's mission. Everybody's engaged in missioning. The new disciple is introduced to the world of missioning. If you want to say, what is a disciple supposed to do? He's supposed to what? He's supposed to make other disciples and preach the gospel. And I'm here to tell you what that means is gospel mission. Gospel missioning is all about making disciples and preaching the gospel to what? To make disciples. And preaching the gospel to what? Ultimately, make disciples. And on the process goes. Oh, Jesus. Look at this wonderful Jesus. What enabled Jesus' success? To be like Jesus. His sinlessness and his natural selflessness. Like I said, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm on the way. Sometimes I was in the way, but God began to show me, especially through, I call it the gift of humilification. I love that word. It's, but it's not a happy word. I was talking to somebody earlier today about it. I said, it's sort of like putrefaction. Don't like that word. Don't like humilification. But when you've gone through it and you realize that God turns what? Life follows death. Joy follows suffering. I want to know, a little song from years and years ago. I want to know Christ and the power of his rising. Share in his suffering. Conform to his death. To pour out my life, to be filled with the Spirit. Joy follows suffering, and life follows death. Very, very important. Very important. Now, what keeps us from achieving perfected imago Dei likeness? I don't probably have to show you the next slide. What do you think it says? What keeps us from it? Our sinlessness? No. Can you tell them I'm talking about this? Yeah. I love talking about this. Our sin nature and our love of ourselves. And so naturally, I'm going to confess all of my sins to you right now. We'll be here for the next 30 minutes, and that's all that happened. No, in fact, I'm going to stop lecturing in just a little bit, pretty much, as we're going to be discussing some things. But I need about 8 more minutes, maybe 10 at the most, and then we're going to discuss for, I think, 25 minutes because we started the time a bit late. So here we go. What I want to show you is this. I want to show you the connection between the dots. Look at the garden. In the garden, in the middle there, Eve said, oh, this is good for food. Oh, this is pleasing to the eye. Oh, look, the knowledge of the, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil for gaining wisdom. Right? What are those? They are everything in the world. They're the lust of the flesh, that which feeds our appetites and our human animal-like desires. No, we have to take care of them, but they can go very wayward. The lust of the eyes, look out there and say, I want to be a football hero. And the little kid stands up and goes, I'm going to be a football player. I'm going to be a national football player. You know, and he has the body of a twig, and he has a family tree of twigs. Probably not going to be one, all right? But that's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Everybody in this room is smarter than the average bear. It's just a gift. You come to life, you're smarter than the average bear. You are a teacher, you're working in this ministry, you've got a graduate degree or a master's or a basic degree, you're smarter than the average bear. We're all smarter than the average bear. And you know what? In academics, it can be just that awful. I'm smarter than other people in this room. I know so much more. So I don't feel so bad about the fact that I have no hair. And but you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Crazy making, humilification. I say that because I have identified something that God had to deal with me. You get a lot of degrees, you start thinking you're something, right? And God says, I don't think you're something. I made you something. I made you something. You didn't make anything. You don't claim you did anything. Everything you have is mine in you. And I own it all. So don't you dare get in the way of my glory. Never. To move to that position requires dying daily on the cross. And God gives us a wonderful plan. But I also want to show you, see, Jesus got tested, and then he was sent out to do his missioning tasks. And how successful was he with the fleshly desire to feed himself? How successful was he with the desire to have half the kingdoms of the world? How successful is to make a show of himself and go, wow, look at me, and fly up here and the angels will catch me. He passed the test, see? I can honestly say that everything in the world and that test and Jesus' success, I have failed many times in my testing. But I also know this, you know, James says that the testing is good. The suffering is good. And when it's done its work, it produces perseverance and perverseness. And perseverance yields what? It yields godly action. It yields godliness. Well, I'm starting to take you into the next sort of idea. I'm going to pass this up for just a moment because I've already mentioned we're all son of the cross. I think I've already spoken to that quite a bit. But I want to take you here. Why does Jesus summon us to the cross? Well, the really short answer is, at the cross is where the grace and the power are to be found. No other place. You want the grace and the power of God. And I've also learned this. I wish I had a coin in my pocket. I would show you. I'd say, the head side, we'll call that grace. And every time you flip it over, if grace is operating in your life, there's power. If God's power is operating in your life, flip it back over. Grace is up. They are the flip side. And how a church views grace and power is everything. In the Calvinist world, grace and power frighten the Calvinist world. Why? Because power should not be given to those enlightened men. They were too rational, thought they were too big. So they have what? They have, their sin is so great without, you know, they're just completely fallen. In the Western world, yes, you're fallen from God. But God has some virtues in you. God has some goodness in you, and he wants to mine it, but he just needs to get you connected up to the power source. And he's not afraid then to give you power so that you can go out and do what he says. So the Pentecostal world is much more readily grabbed hold of by, well, our Pentecostal people who are open to that construct rather than the people that just simply are afraid of getting them power. But I don't want to give anybody power that doesn't know how to use the right thing of God either. And you know who I'm talking about, don't you? Ever been abused by somebody who didn't know how to use power right in the kingdom of God? If you haven't, you haven't been in a church. So, and I'm sure I've failed too. So, you know, I won't say I was the virtuous one in every interaction. I know I failed. It's been a long 40-some years, and it's been a while. I'm a pastor, so, and that's a long time. But here, the more complete answer. Why Jesus summons all disciples to the cross? Well, they have to learn to emulate the Savior. And only through Christ's apparent weakness and utter selfless yielding of his life on the cross could God's power have been released. The working of divine power always presupposes weakness. Now, some basic tenets to model day discipling, and then we're going to jump right into it. Jesus used the same process God was using in him at the time to prepare him for the cross, to disciple his disciples so they would be prepared for their mission and tasks. It wasn't like he created something out of nowhere. He simply turned and said, what the Father's doing in me and I'm in the Father, etc., I'm going to do it in you. And ultimately, live in you. The Father will live in you. You'll all live in us. You'll have this wonderful relationship with God. Right? And there are different words that talk about that. We don't have time to talk about that in this movement today. Imago Dei discipling began the moment they met Jesus, and they started to become followers and learners. And they went to the stage of not just following and learning, but they became seekers. You know, the Bible says what? You got to believe that God is, and that he what? That he rewards those who seek him. That's very important. That means you got to believe God is, but you also have to know he is good. He rewards. That's very important. That's the first stage in the Imago Dei discipling process. You have to come to God's goodness. In the light of his goodness, I realize I'm a sinner, right? Because it's not just goodness that he's giving out candy. It's goodness that he's good. I'm not. But I don't declare to you, you're going to hell just to get you to consider that he's good. I tell you, you're broken, but he can make you better. I mean, that's how I see the gospel better presented usually in most cultures and most situations. And you don't have to go to a third world or fourth world country and ever tell them they're going to hell because they already live in it. You have to tell them about the amazing Jesus who can heal their wounds and give them for the first time ever as there's a thing called friere in the history of Latin cultures, especially talks about the pedagogy of the oppressed. They've been oppressed, believe that they're nothing. And he says, to build them up, you declare the redemptive kingdom of God, the reign of his power. And all of a sudden, that's why, like the Brazilian Pentecostal church, boom, blowing up huge, huge, huge numbers living for Christ. Now, I've got this little model here. And you've got it on your handout. You can turn the page if you can see it. The network's here. And Peter says this. He says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Peter's not a really big writer, but he was that sort of primal shepherd. He was not perfect. You'll even see years later even after the Council of Jerusalem, Paul catches him in a sin with the Galatian Judaizers. All right? He still was learning. And it's recorded in Scripture for us to see. Of course, Paul wrote it. So I bet, you know, when Peter saw that, he went, got bad press. No, I think he said, yeah, here's my life. I've been telling everybody I make mistakes. This is how we learn. This is how we grow. We don't enable people to make mistakes. We tell them we made mistakes and show them how God got us out of it so they can learn how to get out of it too. But it's not just buck it up and use your own self energy and power and you'll, I can power through a lot of things.
Right.
But when my brother was about to die, you know, and I was suffering from depression and had been for years, I needed medication.
Yeah.
So I slipped away and went to another army post to go in and say, I think I'm depressed. What do I need? My friend Prozac entered my life 20 some years ago. Thank God for Prozac, because I had burned myself out. I just burned myself out. I liked the limelight too much. I was a speaker for 7 years in the Army's healthcare system. I spoke in hundreds of conferences in all over the world. And I just burned myself out. Yeah, enough about me. Tell you what, I needed his life and his godliness. And I needed his divine power to have true life and godliness. But look at this. Think of the majestic glory that Peter had seen, you know, when the Father had come down, the Spirit had come down. Of course, Peter's running around and saying, I got to build a tent. Let's build tents. He has no clue what's going on. Later on, he says, I was a witness to the majestic glory when the majestic glory came down and declared, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He got a hold of it when he was writing his book, the second book, later. Right? By then, he understood exactly what that goodness and the knowledge of that goodness meant. You see, in the Imago Dei process, faith must be connected. Initially, it grows by being connected to goodness and then connected with knowledge. Not just knowledge about God, but then knowledge about ourselves. See, it doesn't do any good to know all about God. You know, look, there's God. Unless you begin to understand who I am in relationship to Him. Now, I call the model being, knowing, doing. And I tie that in partly because have a philosophy degree, being, ontology, the status of existence, knowing, epistemology, how do we come to truth, how do we learn about ourselves, how do we learn about the future, right, and doing, you know, doing is a lot of different words attached to it. The ontology is a good thing if we just talk about right action, right deeds, doing the right thing, but how to get there, and Peter lays it out. He says, do this, add to, but he doesn't say, so you need to have goodness, and you need to have knowledge, and you need to have self-control, and you need to have perseverance, and you need to, you know, he doesn't say that. What does he do? He says, to your, and I'll show it to you visually so you can see it a little bit better. Whoops. Yeah, I'm going to pass that by, even though it's a wonderful slide and a good time. He says, to your faith add. How do you teach people to develop true being, true knowing, and true doing? The only way to do it is by connecting the dots here. You have to create learning experiences where they're challenged to what? Not just learn about the goodness of God, but to learn about what? Knowledge of Him and who He is and who they are in relationship to Him. Those discipling, those mentoring, those connected, intimate times have to be focused at the relationship of the parts, or the system will not work. And it's very specific, never changes it. And to this add, and to this add. There are books, there's a wonderful book out by a member of our fellowship that talks about these virtues, but he doesn't do the add part, right? Still, it's a great book. I'm not going to mention it, I don't have to do that. It's a great book. But it doesn't talk about the ad part. But the power is in studying the relationship between the parts. And when you do that, I believe that what emerges is this. I believe you find something called, I call it the be no do discipling method. You want to know why I call it that? I'm an Army officer. Army command training policy for training up officers and enlisted is based on a doctrine called be, know, do. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that I'm lobbying anything other than the names, be, know, do. And I'm actually working on an article for, I hope, for our journal. Here, I proposed it and I've been told, go ahead and write it. And working on an article for our journal trying to suggest how we can use secular models of leadership development to connect them in to what I'm talking about here. Right? But I did find the frame just absolutely appealing. Absolutely appealing. I went, being, ontology, right? My being has to be grounded in Christ. I have to what? Root myself in Christ. But then I have all these habits, my ruts. And you say, well, that sounds like relationships. Yes, but I call them ruts because you can't do good relationships. We're talking about how do you get to good relationships? You can't get to good relationships. You know, you just need one of these handouts, huh? A lot of this is here in the handout.
I'm trying to post it in the chat.
Oh, I apologize. I'm so sorry.
No, that's okay. I
thought you were trying to record it for me.
Yep, gotcha.
I was stupid, and your facilitator is brilliant.
Right.
And so here we're talking about now the focus, it isn't just inward, but it's a lot inward. When you're fighting some demon of desire and you're punching it out, wrestling with it, that's a pretty inward process, all right? When you're fighting some kind of lust impulse or some kind of pride impulse, or then you've got the, I noticed that in my family of origin, I've seen the men, no men live to be 100. And the men that live into the 90s are rare and they don't look so good. I don't want to live to be 100, all right? I don't have a lot of natural giftings in that physical area of my life. Some people do. From the moment they're born, they walk around and they are like, you know, perfection, like Adam. Some women are like voluptuously Eve, all right? And that's a natural strength. You can rely on that so much. What? That the rut is that's how you get through life, and that's how you do the kingdom of God. That's how you serve in the pulpit. That's how you minister to others. You come from that position of I have arrived. But to get to real relationship where you're laying your life down for others, to move from knowing Jesus Christ and power for life and godliness personally inside of you to going on to doing his works as his agent without saying, oh, where's my payment? Again, I'm not opposed to people getting paid to do ministry. What I'm saying is seeking all that thunderous applause and attention is what? It requires nonstop going through this process, through the process that we just laid out here. It's a nonstop thing. It's cyclical. You use the word cyclical last night a lot, didn't you? Very, very cyclical. So, well, I could say, well, I've arrived at godliness, so all I got to work on now is no. Every experience, every training experience, every academic experience, even the way you design a course, you should have, I think, you should have a point in there where they have to reflect on their something, their brokenness or something in relationship to the curriculum that they're attending to. They have to begin to connect themselves to it. And I would not be opposed to the idea that you build a stressor or two into your course programming. Why? Because that's basically where we learn. We don't learn when everything's flowing. We learn when everything's chaotic. You know, disciple making is a chaotic, messy experience. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, not just in the womb, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made every time we look at anything in the other window. We're going to come to just a second. A Peter's life. You will see the reading of the fear is empty. He's afraid all the time. He doesn't have a clue what's going on. And to come to the level of confidence where you can get a diagnosis that says, I have a life-threatening disease, and go, yeah, I trust in Jesus, that's a monumental challenge. And not easily done by anybody. And remember, were any great men born in your town? Only babies. The great men and women of God were all babies. We all start out as babies. The discipling process is to move us to the place where we don't say we're great. We just have greater and greater impact for the kingdom of God. we seek to secure his kingdom's boundaries and to advance it in all that God has called us to do. Now we've got to move. We're going to go here to our work. Oops. Oh, I went back. Once you take a look at being discipling, you got to take your hand out, Mom. And I apologize, we just have 17 minutes. I didn't meet my goal. We have 17 minutes. I'd like you to take a look with me at, I got something, I made some notes here. So it's all enough that we were just in my brain to help take it up. I want you to take a look at the Transfiguration. Page 2 of your handout. Just look at Peter. And you can see all kinds of ideas here connected to these constructs. But which ones jump out at you? Peter's there, clouds there. He knows who Moses and Elijah. He knows who they are. And what does he say? I'll build a tent. No, what's going on? It's something way beyond goodness. It's something so profound. He's going to build a tent. Has no understanding at all. Nothing. And then the voice speaks, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." I want you to hear what that means. God said of his son, "Very." The second Adam was being shaped and was perfecting, becoming perfected. "This is my beloved son, the acceptable sacrifice." Very good. "For God so loved the world that he gave his very good only son." So keep that in mind. It gives you an idea of the discipling process God's at work with in us. So look at that. Interact with that. What might happen? What might you say? Which attribute? Goodness, not, can you see goodness and knowledge there operating? He has no clue about who he is in Christ yet. He hasn't learned to die to himself, not one bit. That's the life and spirit that Paul always talks about. Paul is always talking about this dying process and always emphasizing the cross and the dying. But you also, John always talks about the relation, the connection, the intimacy, etc. Together, if you don't have both, you don't know God. You can't know God unless you sort of know you too in relationship to God. And Peter's just the beginning here. But when he writes it about it in 2 Peter chapter, where is it, 2:17, I think he says, "We were there when the majestic glory came down. We are eyewitnesses. We saw this." Well, I'm going to jump ahead. I want to spend a little more time on the next section, but you've got these ideas, I think. It's important when we are training others, discipling others, meeting with them, that we not just focus on one attribute, but that we see the connection of various attributes in their life and how they are aligned. So if I see that somebody's saying, "Teach me more about God," I want to also at the same time teach them something about themselves in relationship to God. And it doesn't have to be that you're damned and you're going to hell. It can be God has created you to become, at this point, I think it should be very Wesleyan. God made you to what? Become a paragon of human health, well-being, and missioning capacities. And God has made a plan so that you can get there. It's called paracare. If you study and learn and devote yourself within community and you yield yourself to the cross, his practices, attitudes, relationships, and actions will what? Cover, assist, resource, and enable you to achieve human health and well-being and missioning capacities that are great for the kingdom of God. I mean, that's where I come from. That's how this snippet fits into what I'm developing in my own heart and my own life and my own mind. But the goal is always to what? To be with the perfect imago Dei, to root ourselves in that. Now we go on to the next page, if you will. What's happening here when Peter cuts off the ear of the chief priest's servant? What emotion is Peter feeling? The masks are doing it, aren't they? You can't be wrong in my classes, okay? No one's ever really wrong. We just bounce from your idea to more truth, okay? What emotion's going on here? Absolutely, fear, right? And how does Peter solve problems? He's a hands-on guy. Fishermen don't, you know, they don't cut bait. They get out there and fish, right? I mean, they got to cut bait, but they're getting out there. They're going to do something. He's going to fix this, all right? So what happens? It's self-control, issue, fear. It's self-protection. He's been with Christ quite a long time, but he forgot. I'm with the one who protects me. He forgot. He was overcome by the moment. It's unrighteous. You don't have the right to strike the chief priest's guard with a sword and cut off his ear. You know, that is illegal. We all know that's wrong. That was wrong, Peter. Bad, bad, bad. Your amygdala should be crying out, bad, 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 bad. All right? He did not keep his head. I didn't go down to the next slide, did I? Self-control. You know, I also began to study out how the Beatitudes are connected to each of these. I see very direct connections between the list of Beatitudes Jesus gave and the being of the discipling process. I've also been focused a couple hundred hours in studying Jesus' own direct action words spoken to the seven churches. You know, Jesus spoke to seven churches and specifically talked to them about their practices, their attitudes, their relationships, and their actions. So I've been studying that. It's been part of them. Working up. But in this case, he's out of control and he has no ability to persevere, because what do we see him doing just a few hours later? I don't know. All right. I don't know if that's in this example. Yeah, it's not even here. It's on the next page. Let's take a look at you of little faith. What happens when Peter does that? It starts off with what? Well, it's you, Lord. You're good and you have the power. And so I'm going to jump out of the boat and I'm going to walk toward you. And then what does he do? What happens? What one natural element comes to haunt him? It's right there in the page. The wind. And he goes back. What? He leaves that. I know who you are, God. And he goes, I'm a fisherman. When the wind comes up, the waves get unsettled. And the waves are going to knock me down. And he goes right down. He went back to his own natural. He went back to his own, you know, source of knowledge. Went back to his own strength and found that it was insufficient. And so what's he do? He fails. Fear again of the wind, the natural senses of a fisherman. He had relied on self and he can't get the perseverance at all. The amazing thing is he gets the perseverance. He gets the day of Pentecost. I mean, it's such a transforming thing at that point. Such an incredible transformation. And I know he saw the resurrection power. I know that. But he had to be prepared throughout all these experiences for him to frame it in the right way so that he could use it as a teaching model in other people's lives, so he could disciple people in the right way to be conformed to the image of God in such a way that they became like Christ, like the image of God. So I believe transformation is a very important word, but I'm really struggling now. My model keeps suggesting transformation is very important. Romans chapter 12, very important. But I have this an element of conformity that is absolutely essential to understand without making a cookie-cutter person. That's why I keep it as a divine process, right? The operation of a modern-day discipleship is divine. It operates through culture, people embedded in cultures, etc. But it never stops being a divine operation of grace and power. In that sense, there's a purity to it as God's life comes into us as a part and gives us what we need to live out our life in a more encapsulated environment, a culture, a body, an environment that calls us to specific tasks. The last one here on page 3. Get behind, Satan. One thing's absolutely certain. Jesus has just said to Peter, I'm going to get killed, and on the third day I'll be raised from the dead. Oh, no! Well, I'll tell you what, I don't know about you, but if somebody said that to me, I'm going to be killed, and in 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I might just go. What do you think was operating? How much of this self was centered on this man living in his nest? How much of his being was centered on just the fact that I have this powerful being here, this powerful person, right? It wasn't like I'm about his work. I just want to be safe with him, and you're taking away my safety net. His self went crazy, and he speaks the very words of Satan, because Jesus says, these are words of Satan. You're denying the very purpose and plan of God. And here's a big question. I believe that if during your walk with Christ, you don't have these kinds of moments that Peter just had, you're probably not that effective in ministry today. If there haven't been places where you literally said satanic things and did some satanic things in a sense, where you went, this is from hell, when it was actually from heaven. You know? But God can tolerate that. Jesus tolerated that. He restored him completely, right? God understands that. But yeah, there are times when, the greatest sin, I think the unpardonable sin is when you declare that which is good solely and wholly from the devil. But your heart has to be that black. That's always been my perception of the unpardonable sin. The heart is so black that you trained Blackbeard. You were his primal teacher. You're the chief pilot. And your heart is so black that you only see goodness in evil and evil in goodness. Right? But other than that, our Savior does a lot of cleaning and is a very good redeemer, perfect in every way. But then again, we look at the process of James. Consider it pure joy when you are tested, because testing produces perseverance. And when perseverance has done its work, you are mature and complete and not lacking in anything. And that's really where godliness comes in. A lot of people go, godly, that means I have to be holy. No, whole. W-H-O-L-E fits better with godliness than the idea of I have to be pure in all ways, right? Thank God for that. Because I find in this culture, it's hard to walk through an entire day and not have some suggestion of an impure thought walk through your mind in some way, right? Somebody bumps you with the door, slams you with your foot, and you just go, oh, that was wonderful, I love it. It cuts you off on the freeway. Thanks so much. I literally almost got smashed. And this guy, they just cut me off this morning. I went, I was blinking. He was not. I'm going left and he's coming right. He's starting off on this side of me and I'm going, over. Naturally, I said the words that you all say. No, actually, at this point, I've learned a lot about California driving. Just drive defensively. This guy just talked to me. I had a father who was a farmer. Crusty farmer, loving dearly, but he couldn't say more than 3 or 4 sentences without swerving. It's been a great benefit to me to have my father. Why? Because I made some early pledges in my life that certain swear words would not be said. Mm-hmm. And most of the time, almost all of my life, I've been able to keep.
Sure.
Right? So if you say, well, you must have had a terrible dad, I go, no, he was a model, not to live by, but he influenced me. Thank God for my dad. Making peace with your past is so important to make peace with all that's happened before and find out what it really means to the kingdom of God. Now we move on to the last page, which we must. I told you I can make 3 minutes time to third.
Yes, you did.
I've got 3 minutes left, and I don't think I can do that right now. I'm really tired. All right. I've already taken you to feed my sheep, but what I want to show you here is look at feed my sheep. We got the phileo, we got the big agape. He says, will you love me? Agape. No, I will. I can phileo. Can you phileo? All that down there. But what I want you to see here is this. At the point where he can do what he can do, he says, will you phileo me? And I will. I phileo you. God does not come and say, I expect you to give an answer when you're not ready yet. A discipler does not require the perfect answer when they're not ready yet. And I haven't even advanced the slide. I have 2 minutes left. Did we get done yet? No. In this case, Peter was not ready yet. He would become ready. He would die for Christ. Peter would lay his life down for Christ. Oh, if you look at that little vignette up there above it, it shows us that Paul opposes Peter at Antioch. We talked about that a bit. You know, some of his old flesh came back and he said, I want to spend time with my Jewish brothers. I feel a little more comfortable there than with the Gentiles. And Paul came and rebuked him and said, don't you understand? When you do that, you suggest that we're going back to the law and not to grace. And if you know anything about Galatians, you just go, law and grace, law and grace, law and grace. So I always came to the book just goes, law and grace. What does that Galatians talk about? Law and grace, law and grace, law and grace. I know there are other chapters, but it's law and grace, law and grace, law and grace. And Peter had to be reminded. You see, even then, Peter what? Had to be reminded. That's why we have to continually speak these truths, and it has to be cyclical. I think the cyclical looks like that for you. I'm not sure. I lost cyclical out there. You think of a cycle and think of the way you want it to go. Yeah, no, this way. I don't know. Draw your circles. Do it in the privacy of your home, because if you do it in the public arena, people are going to start thinking weird thoughts about you. So, but this is the principal truth I want to conclude with. Leadership disciple, leadership development's principal thesis is this: for Christians, Jesus summons all disciples to the cross. Now, where do you think health and mission leaders start the day of Jesus? Which cross? I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. His divine power has given me everything I need for life and godliness through my knowledge of